Well, welcome to Bible class this morning. It's good to see everybody here today. It's a little dreary outside, but those are always good days to be inside and be studying. A couple of things we want to do before we get ourselves underway this morning, just by way of announcement. We do have, this is kind of a special Sunday. Next session is going to be dedicated to the Lord's table, to communion. We haven't done that in quite a while, and we're going to do that, and so that whether it takes up 20 minutes, 30 minutes, or an hour, we'll deal with it as long as we can or wish to, and make the impact that we are designed to make there. Also, by way of announcement, just make sure that we realize that there'll be no Wednesday service one more time this week, and taking a little bit of time to do some things myself and get some things that I just need to take care of. So no Wednesday service this week. We do have something coming up here. What we're going to be doing, one of the things that I've been working on, well, since April, I believe it was 2005 or 6, somewhere along in there, that we adopted or ratified, changed our constitution that had to do with our statement of faith, because the old one didn't match at all what we believed, and we wrote up an entirely new statement of faith, and we adopted that, I think, as an amendment to our present constitution. And basically, I just set the rest of the Constitution aside and didn't do anything with it. Well, this April, I got to looking at it, and I realized how badly out of whack it was as far as Scripture references and things like that to bring it into line with right division and some of those things. 90% of what's been done to the Constitution has been terminology changes from the old phrase that we used to use for deacons. Administrative minister, and we've changed it back to deacons and board of deacons. That's the way the Bible talks about it. The essence of the entire Constitution is the same. The only thing that's been really worked up differently has been the section dealing with the qualifications of the pastor-teacher, and for some reason in our old Constitution, we didn't even have he ought to be checked out according to the qualifications found in the pastoral epistles. So that's kind of important. So anyway, this is something I've worked on for quite some time. And recently the board and I met, and I went over line by line all of the changes that were made. They unanimously accepted it. And what I want to do is I want to give it to you as if you're a member. And what I intend to do is sometime between now and the end of the summer to have a special meeting called, and we're going to ratify this new constitution so that everything will be under the same umbrella. So the first, as a matter of fact, the very first, I think, 6 or 7 pages, the statement of faith is essentially the same. The only thing I did different to this one is in the old statement of faith that we had, I reworked some terminology on the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to make sure it's the giving of the Holy Spirit, not the indwelling that we've come to realize. So what I want to do is, if you're a member, a voting member of this church, if you'd hold your hand up, I'll have the board, or Cecil can pass these out to you. And you can take these, read over it. It's, you know, this church began with, what'd you guys begin? It was basically a Baraka constitution, right? And there's a lot of this that still follows that format. It's just the scriptures that have you running over into Israel's program for stuff have been changed to make sure that they are current with where we're supposed to be. But I want you to have this and take it for several weeks. Read it over, and then what we'll do is we'll have a specially called meeting. What I want to do is I want to be able to get everything under one umbrella like I say, and adopt this so that the statement of faith and the Constitution are all together, and we'll just supersede the previous one. And if there's any questions or anything along those lines, like I say, it's just so that if I'm not planning on leaving or dying, but you never know, but if anything happens to me, why, you'll have a constitution. This church will have a constitution that it can go by to either get another pastor, or there's no surprises in it. There's no radical changes to it. It's just getting it, number one, getting it biblically sound, and number two, getting it all together as one package so that we have something that when somebody wants to be a member, we can hand it to them, and from the first page to the last page, where it's sound all the way through, and that's what they need to have. Any questions? We'll do this sometime again, probably sometime before fall break, but we'll do this as a specially called meeting, and it'll be the only thing on the agenda, and if everything goes well, it'll just be done and over with. All right. The only other thing that I have this morning before we get ourselves underway, we did have another Medal of Honor recipient pass away or die, and I was a little bit surprised by it. Normally I would have the little video, and I do have a video of this guy. His name was John Caviani, and the only reason I'm not going to play the video is because I think with this building, he's extremely hard to understand. I mean, he's an American, but he's just, if you ever met him, and I met him, and in fact, he signed my book, he's just incredibly soft-spoken, and his voice, as he got older, just kind of fell into the back of his throat, and he almost mumbles when he talks. And with that, with this atmosphere here, it would make it even more difficult. So I'm going to just read his citation in honor of his death. He was, and again, I just can't tell you how much I appreciate our men and women in uniform and what they're asked to do and tasked to do to defend freedom, and I appreciate it very, very much. John was, at one point when he tried to go into the military, he was adopted as a boy, and when he tried to enter the military, he had a very severe allergic reaction to bee stings. And his classification was 4F. And it's an interesting story how that he was able to find a way to get into the military after being classified 4F. 4F means they'd take your grandmother before they'd take you. For those of you who don't remember the days of the draft, but he was able to find a way not only to get into the Army, but he found a way to get into the United States Special Forces, and he was a member of the Green Berets. His a fascinating story behind this guy and all that he did, but I'll just let his citation speak for itself here. He was a staff sergeant in the United States Army, Vietnam Training Advisory Group, Republic of Vietnam. He was a Green Beret, and his action took place rather late in the war. It was took place on 4 and 5 June of 1971. And he was actually born in Royston, England. But was moved here, given up for adoption, and then adopted here. He also, in the Green Berets did an awful lot of work in villages. And at one point, he actually adopted a son over a Vietnamese boy, who was later killed in an attack by the North Vietnamese that wiped out that village, including his adopted son. But this is his citation. Sergeant Caviani distinguished himself by conspicuous gallantry and intrepidity at the risk of life above and beyond the call of duty in action in the Republic of Vietnam on 4 and 5 June 1971 while serving as a platoon leader to a security platoon providing security for an isolated radio relay site located within enemy-held territory. On the morning of 4 June 1971, the entire camp came under an intense barrage of enemy small arms, automatic weapons, rocket-propelled grenade, and mortar fire from a superior-sized enemy force. Sergeant Caviani acted with complete disregard for his personal safety as he repeatedly exposed himself to heavy enemy fire in order to move about the camp's perimeter, directing the platoon's fire and rallying the platoon in a desperate fight for survival. Sergeant Caviani also returned heavy suppressive fire upon the assaulting enemy force during the period with a variety of weapons. When the entire platoon was to be evacuated, Sergeant Caviani hesitatingly volunteered to remain on the ground and direct helicopters into the landing zone. Sergeant Caviani was able to direct the first three helicopters in evacuating a major portion of the platoon. Due to intense increase in enemy fire, Sergeant Caviani was forced to remain at the camp overnight, where he calmly directed the remaining platoon members in strengthening their defenses. On the morning of 5 June, a heavy ground fog restricted visibility. The superior-sized enemy force launched a major ground attack in an attempt to completely annihilate the remaining small force. The enemy force advanced in two ranks, first firing a heavy volume of small-arm automatic weapon and rocket-propelled grenade fire, while the second rank continuously threw a steady barrage of hand grenades at the beleaguered force. Sergeant Caviani returned a heavy barrage of small arms and hand grenade fire on the assaulting enemy force, but was unable to slow them down. He ordered the remaining platoon members to attempt to escape while he stayed and provided them with cover fire. With one last courageous exertion, Sergeant Caviani recovered a machine gun, stood up, completely exposing himself to the heavy enemy fire directed at him, and began firing the machine gun in a sweeping motion along the two ranks of advancing enemy soldiers. Through Sergeant Caviani's valiant efforts with complete disregard for his safety, the majority of the remaining platoon members were able to escape. While inflicting severe losses on the advancing enemy force, Sergeant Caviani was wounded numerous times. His conspicuous gallantry and extraordinary heroism and intrepidity at the risk of his life above and beyond the call of duty are in keeping with the highest traditions of the United States military service and reflect great credit upon him and the United States Army. And what it doesn't tell you there is that Sergeant Caviani was captured by the North Vietnamese and was interned as a prisoner of war until he was conscripted right after the war ended. So he was a POW for a couple of years at the end of the Vietnam War. With John Caviani's death, that now we've had several additional living recipients that have been added here recently from Afghanistan, but the number of living recipients now is once again 79. And so we certainly appreciate his service. And he was, I think, 70 years old and died of cancer this last week. But a tremendous fighter and patriot. Any other announcements or anything that you'd like to make the assembly aware of before we get underway? All right, and now please would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 13 once again. Romans chapter 13. Before we get underway, I'd like to ask Steve Young if you'd lead us in prayer, please.
Forward.
All right, once again, we're dealing with this section of receiving the instruction of judgment. The second component to that, dealing with the use of our time and how we spend it. We've now looked at the godly thinking that takes place there in verse 11, and that knowing the time, Paul says that now it is high time to wake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. We've dealt with our personal time matters and issues that or sayings that now allow us to be able to utilize the information that we've already learned to be able to bring to bear these powerful sayings to allow our thinking now to match our Father's, knowing what time it is, knowing the advance that we're now going to make and the steps we're going to take to be able to enter into and engage in another aspect or operation of our Father's business that we've never done before, but that we've now demonstrated by the effectual working of what we have learned, especially in Romans chapter 12 and verse 3 to this point, that we now are able to be able to move this next step and engage in this aspect of the Father's business that's now going to focus our attention upon some thinking in another saying that we have in verse 12. And it says, and what we're going to be dealing with for some time now is the night is far spent, the day is at hand. And that's going to therefore make it so that we begin to conduct ourselves in a particular way of casting off some works of darkness, performing that gesture of casting off the particular works that are mentioned here is going to allow us to actually engage the adversary's policy of evil. And that's exactly what we're going to be doing from now for the rest of our lives, is going to be living out, putting our position in Christ, our sanctified sonship status in Christ on display and into practice in this world, but now not just with the facing the world and the world system and all of that, but to actually face the policy of evil itself and begin to actually allow that to utilize it to train us even better than we would be trained without it, so that we might be one day useful for our Heavenly Father in many aspects of His business in the heavenly places. But what we're after here is this phrase at the bottom of the chart here, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. In our last lesson, last Sunday, we talked about the fact that we're going to be engaging this policy of evil. And I just very briefly talked about the difference between Satan's plan of evil and the policy of evil. And that policy of evil now is directed toward us in this dispensation of grace in a very specific way. And it's a bit different than it was under his program, God's program with Israel. And one of the things is, of course, keeping the revelation of the mystery a mystery, keeping the whole issue of sonship edification a mystery, and keeping that whole aspect of how godly edifying takes place, just a real messed up collection of opinions and Bible teaching and Bible handling being very sloppy and being done for just teaching's sake and learning Bible data rather than really sound Bible doctrine. So we talked a bit about how that when you look at the rest of the curriculum for education in Paul's epistles, you find just expression after expression after expression, no matter what books you go into, and we didn't go into the books, but we just looked at some of the expressions of spiritual wickedness in high places, seducing spirits, other spirits, these kinds of things that we talked about. This is what we're going to be engaged in, a spiritual type battle. And this spiritual battle is dealing with matters of the spirit, and that's why we dealt a little bit with going back and looking at what constitutes something that is spiritual. And we came to appreciate when we were back in Romans 7 that when we were talking about the law being spiritual, it gets into your mind, it has the power to motivate you, but the big thing is that it's designed to change you. And when while we've mostly appreciated the term spiritual in connection with, like we learned it there, the law, and in really terms of something that is good and something that is godly, there's nothing wrong with the law. There's everything wrong with us if we try to utilize the law. But the law itself came from God. It's God's codex of His own righteousness set down in the law. And so there's we looked at it in terms of something good or godly. And since the nature of the battle that we're about to enter into is largely a spiritual battle, it's of a spiritual nature, I just wanted by doing this to make sure that we realize that just as something can be described as spiritual in a good sense, for example, by what we were taught back there in Romans 8, how we were to walk after the Spirit by minding the things of the Spirit, and by minding the things of the Spirit, now we have a whole bunch more things to mind of the Spirit than we had then, but that makes us spiritually minded. There again is that word, spiritually minded. And these are normally terms that nobody really defines. They almost are dealt with in most churches and among most Bible teachers as almost indefinable and indescribable. And so you have this vast array of jelly when it comes to nailing down. You ever try to drive a nail in jelly? Isn't going to work. And that's kind of how people are with the issue of something being spiritual, whether it's Christianity spiritual or whether it's all other makes and models and brands of spiritual. It's never able to be really defined or described properly. But we are going to be engaged in a spiritual battle and a spiritual warfare. And what I wanted you to see is that you can nail this down, that spiritual is something that does affect your mind. It gets in your head. It has the power to motivate you, but it's ultimately designed to bring about change in your life. That's why somebody says, you know, they had an experience, whether it was near death or whether it was with a girl or a guy or something else, or they saw the Grand Canyon or something like that. It was a spiritual experience. And usually somewhere in all the terms that they say, you know, after that I was never the same. It changed me. Well, I wanted you to appreciate the fact that just as something can be described as spiritual and is in a good and godly sense, something can be described as spiritual as well in a bad sense. And just as something good can be described as spiritual, it has these three components to it in a good sense, you need to recognize that something can be described as spiritual or as a spirit in a bad sense that has those three same basic components to them as well. For example, Paul uses the expression spiritual, small case s, spiritual wickedness in high places. That's going to be a matter of our level 2 sonship education out there in the book of Ephesians. Spiritual wickedness in high places. Or, as I say, seducing spirits, small case s. There really are such things as seducing spirits. They're not little demonic guys that run around. And we're going to get into some of this and describe some of this. There's something Paul talked to Timothy about called a spirit of fear. Small case s spirit. Something that was operating in his mind, motivated him, changed him. Now we're going to deal with this more as we go down through the passage, through our passage here in Romans 13, especially in connection with those works of darkness. And the fact that these aren't just sins listed because they're bad sins, but that's because of some spiritual matters that lie behind them. And we're going to develop some of that and delve into some of that. And we're not going to get like super detailed, but we're going to get just some basics because that's all we really need. And the details will be developed as we move on. Now, when you read there in verse 12, when Paul says, let's go back to that. When Paul says there in verse 12, dealing with this second aspect of time, when you read there the Apostle Paul saying, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. When he says that, in the previous terminology, you've got the word time being used twice up there. Now it is knowing the time. Now it is high time to wake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. You can tell that you're still dealing with the issue of time. The day, the night. The night, the day. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. But it's obvious to me that the kind of time is a little bit different than the kind of time dealt with in verse 11. Verse 11, looking at your personal time. And now he transitions, makes a great little segue into the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Well, my understanding is the kind of time God is having the Apostle Paul deal with in verse 12 is not personal time. That is, it's not the time that's going on in your 24-hour day and your 7-day-a-week world. And the night and the day, pardon me, the night and the day is not referring to a 24-hour day. Like back in Genesis 1, the day and the night, day 1. Morning and evening, day 2. My understanding, that's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about a 24-hour period of time. Rather, the kind of time, the nature of the time being spoken about here now is actually what I've called it up there on the board, dispensational timing. Dispensational timing. And the truth is, if you've paid attention, and again, let me think which one I want here. I want a timeline chart up here. It may be this one. Yeah. To just put our basic timeline chart up on the board. And again, knowing that we've got Genesis through Acts 8 according to prophecy. We've got Romans through Philemon according to the mystery, the revelation of the mystery. And then you revert back to prophecy, Hebrews through the book of the Revelation. When Paul says the night is far spent, the day is at hand, if you've paid attention, I say this almost tongue-in-cheek, but I need to say it, even though I'm with you, that I don't have every bit of this down, but if you've paid attention from Genesis 1:1 all the way through Acts 8, you would understand and appreciate when you read the night is far spent, the day is at hand, there's some things out here that would start clicking. And you'd say, that I know where that terminology comes from. Now, some of you may already, you're already there. Some of you may not. I'm going to assume that we're not. I'm going to take it from the position that I was in myself, that I had to beef up some things in my understanding and appreciation of these things. But my understanding is that if you've paid attention from Genesis through Acts, you would understand and appreciate that the terms the night, he's not just talking about any old night. You've got those definite articles. The night and the day are being used in this particular context, as they're used in this context, are dispensational terms that apply to God's program with Israel. They come right out of God's program with Israel. You say, well, we're not in God's program with Israel. I know that. That's why it's almost better to think of verse 12a, the night is far spent, the day is at hand, as dispensational timing rather than dispensational time. It's not so much, although we will look at something going on in this dispensation of grace, what we're really going to focus upon, as I said last time, is the timing when God brought the dispensation of grace in, the genius in the exact timing of it, that he brought it in where he did, at the time that he did, what was ready at that time, and then at the end of this dispensation of grace, there are some things that we need to have in our understanding and appreciation about how and when this dispensation of grace ends, what's going to immediately begin to commence, that, to put it this way, has been something that the adversary has had to keep going, keep alive, keep viable, keep as stirred up as it was when God brought this dispensation of grace in, throughout this dispensation of grace so that it can be picked up upon once again at the end of it and carried on into the Lord's day of wrath. Now, that may not make any sense right now, but we're going to make sense out of it as we go along. But my understanding is that that night and day expression, those are expressions that would be very familiar to you if you were really understood and appreciated, had more than just a basic understanding of what was going on in God's program with Israel. Let me put a little bit different timeline chart up here now with the, because we're going to utilize this a little bit more. Although those expressions, the night and the day, are terminology that comes out of Israel's program, I'm going to show you that in a moment, they are critical for us to appreciate when it comes to this timing issue of this dispensation of grace in which we live, and are going to ultimately, believe it or not, but they're going to ultimately have a bearing upon the kind of judgments that you and I make right now regarding time and how we spend it. There's some things that need to be in our thinking more than just simply what time it is, that we know that time, that we know that it's high time to wake out of sleep, to begin dedicating more time to the work and business of our Father than we have. There's something more than even knowing that our salvation is nearer than when we believed. There's something about the night being far spent and the day being at hand that is going to go into having a bearing upon how you make certain judgments as to what you're going to do with the life you've now got and the time that you've now got. Because there is a battle to be fought, there are things to be done, and our Father has designed His Word so that those things naturally begin to unfold as we go through His Word, as you go on through the book of Romans, as you end it, as you go on through the Corinthians, the Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. All those things are designed to be beneficial to us and for us to engage in and for us to make an impact upon. And as we'll see, even though those terms, these terms, the night and the day, are most easily recognized as terms that apply to God's program with Israel, the goal in this is to get us to recognize and appreciate that not only did Satan's policy of evil against Israel produce the night, and is going to operate out there in the day of wrath. And that's my understanding of what that day is. The day is the day of the Lord's wrath, or the Lord's day of wrath. And we have to appreciate that not only did Satan's policy of evil do something, and mostly we think of it in terms of, there's another one I've got on here. Let's put this one up, because this one's got Abraham on here. We commonly think of things in terms of Satan's policy of evil from like this point on. Now, that's not entirely true. I know that you appreciate what was going on back before then. But when I say that the night and the day are terms that are indicative of God's program with Israel, God's program with Israel began with this guy, with Abraham, right? So I think the easiest way to be able to see this is in terms of what Satan did when God's program with Israel began in producing the night. And that's going to be produced until God has his day of wrath. And we most easily see it that way. And that's where I'm going to begin with this. You have to recognize that Satan's policy of evil against Israel, it was specifically designed for Israel and produced a particular night that will operate out in the day of the Lord's wrath. That night is going to be at its zenith out there. But there's a whole other side of that that is pertaining to how Satan utilized the Gentiles and the Gentile ungodliness to corrupt and attempt to destroy Israel. Now that may sound a little unfamiliar right now, but I think what we'll do is we'll see that as it progresses. And that's one of the things I'm really after in this, is that we begin to realize there is more. There's this, I've talked about this kind of wedding or this marriage or this union or this mingling together, blending together of things that when the day of the Lord's wrath transpires, that's why we went and looked at the book of Jude, for instance, how that the Gentile ungodliness of this world is completely links up with, accepted, and embraced by the nation of Israel, so that you've got this mixture and this blending together of all of these Gentile religious false gods and Israel's program all mixed up together. And that's a shame, because Christ had cleaned that in his earthly ministry and left that nation, left Israel cleaned, garnished, all of those kinds of things, and then they just welcomed all that stuff back in. And hopefully this doesn't get to just be a history lesson, but we need to get some history to it and some background to it to be able to really have an intelligent understanding of what Paul means, so that that little saying makes the impact upon you it's supposed to have, of what the night is, that you know what the night is, and the day is at hand, and you know what that day is. And it's in view of those 10 words that you want to, you desire to then do what verse 12 goes on to say, cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Well, before we develop this in detail, let's just run some verses. Now this is, I don't mean to insult anybody's intelligence. So don't sit out there and think, well, I know this, you know, where are we going to A, B, C, D, E, F, G right now? Well, I just want to make sure that we're all on the same page as far as some real basic things. I want to run some verses that give us a basic, I've been talking about the fact that this is terminology that comes out of Israel's program. Here's Abraham going on this way. And that's all I'm going to really focus on right at the moment. And then what we're going to do is say, all right, it's like Paul Harvey. Remember Paul Harvey? The rest of the story? Well, instead of the rest of the story going this way, we're going to go to the rest of the story that actually occurred before this began. And Satan's designs of his policy of evil that's going to arc over the entirety of human history. Well, I decided to just get the ball rolling and give us a frame of reference. The easier thing to do, instead of dealing with the night first, I know it's first there, but let me just demonstrate that the Lord's day, the day here, my understanding is this is the day of the Lord's wrath, the Lord's day of wrath, and I just want to document that expression. Turn over to the 110th Psalm. We're going to run some verses here together, so get ready to move. Now we're going to bring it together a little bit more, that the actual day Paul's talking about is this day. I want you to see in print, I don't know if you have, I know you have, but I don't know how aware you are of it, that expression, the Lord's day of wrath, is not an expression I made up. It's an expression God himself uses to describe the final installment of his program with Israel and when his wrath is poured out. And these are just some sampling verses just to get through this class, to get just some basic things out there. So this gets real basic. The 110th Psalm we've looked at before, read through this thing before. I just didn't point out this expression, but it's here in the 110th Psalm when this famous passage, as it begins, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." And we were looking at Peter using that 110th Psalm on the day of Pentecost there several Bible classes ago. Well, just come down to the fifth verse and you'll find he says, by the way, it's interesting that Melchizedek is brought up here in this psalm. We're going to talk about him in a moment. But it says, the Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. the day of his wrath, and he shall judge among the heathen. And he's talking about that time on the timeline chart, the day of his wrath. Come over to Isaiah chapter 13. Again, this is just some verses that corroborate this expression. Isaiah chapter 13, if you're going back, you're going the wrong way. Isaiah chapter 13. And these are going to be pretty quick, just going through this. Isaiah chapter 13. Again, Isaiah is going to be talking in this chapter about some of the things that are going on at that period of time when God's wrath is poured out and then he establishes his kingdom of heaven on this earth. And pick it up at verse 6. What I'm after especially is verses 9 and verse 13, but let's look at this section. Verse 6 at the paragraph marker. Howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. There it is right there, the day of the... And when that day comes, it's, ow! It's, howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. Therefore shall all hands be faint, and every man's heart shall melt, and they shall be afraid. Pangs and sorrows shall take hold of them. They shall be in pain as a woman that travaileth. They shall be amazed one at another. Their faces shall be as flames. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. And he goes on to say, for the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. And I will punish the world for their evil, for the wicked, for their iniquity. Notice, by the way, it's not just toward Israel, the world. You've got the iniquity of the world is going to be punished out there. You've got not just Israel being dealt with, that vain apostate religious system, but you've got the entire wickedness of the world coming together really at one spot as they come to attack Israel and destroy the remnant of Israel. I will punish the world for their evil and the wicked for their iniquity, and I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. By the way, just put it in the back of your mind for right now, that lengthy word there at the end of verse 11, haughtiness. We use that expression today like a child. That child, you're being haughty. And it's just a mild thing. Haughtiness is not mild to God. Just dock at that in the back of your mind for now, put it on a shelf, and we'll come back and take it out later. Verse 12, I will make a man more precious than fine gold, even a man than the golden wedge of Ophir. Therefore, I shake the heavens, the earth shall be removed, you know this passage, out of her place, the wrath of the Lord of hosts, in the day of his fierce anger. And again, you have terminology there, especially there in verse 13, in the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the day of his fierce anger. You have it there in verse 9. The Lord cometh cruel both with wrath and fierce anger. In that day, you've got the day of wrath again being described. Come over to Zephaniah, a very fascinating passage. Zephaniah chapter 1. If you got a thumb index Bible, you're going to be zipping quickly. Zephaniah chapter 1. If it helps, it's right after Habakkuk. Zephaniah chapter 1. Another minor prophet. As a minor prophet, the minor prophets are all fifth installment prophets. So they're all viewing the fifth installment. They're all fifth course of punishment prophets, and all the minor prophets therefore are viewing these five installments. Zephaniah being a fifth course of punishment prophet, and he's going to begin talking about the Lord's day of wrath even here in chapter 1. Pick it up at verse 14. Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 14. This whole chapter is a fascinating chapter, but verse 14, he says, the great day of the Lord is near, it is near, and hasteth greatly. Even the voice of the day of the Lord, the mighty man shall cry there bitterly. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wastedness and desolation, a day of darkness. Again, notice the darkness issue, a night issue, and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of the trumpet and alarm against the fenced cities and against the high towers. I will bring distress upon men, that they shall walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood shall be poured out as dust and their flesh as dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. But the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy. By the way, that's going to be the baptism of fire that Jesus talked about, or that John talked about, that Jesus would perform. For he shall make even a speedy riddance of all them that dwell in the land. And so, once again, you have the just flatly said the day of the. It's a day of wrath. The Lord's day is a day of wrath. One more place on this is the fulfillment of actually what you read here over in Revelation, the sixth chapter of the book of Revelation. Revelation 6, when the seals are broken. Revelation chapter 6, when what Zephaniah talked about here as a prophet in prophecy gets actually fulfilled out here in the day of the Lord's wrath. It comes up once again here. Pick it up in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 12. It says, "And I beheld, and when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became blood." Isn't that what Zephaniah was talking about? Exactly. "And the stars of heaven fell to the unto the earth, and the fig tree casteth her, as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll, and is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, the rich men, the chief captains, the mighty men, every bondman, every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come." There it is, the great day of his wrath. "And who shall be able to stand?" And once again, all I'm doing is showing you, and by the way, this is a massive subject. This is not in any way exhaustive, in any way, shape, or form. It's just a few verses that allow you to say, okay, when God talks about, and specifically talks about his day, he's talking about his day of wrath, and we're going to tie that in and see that that does tie in and does match up with what Paul's talking about a little bit later on, but I wanted you to just see that. Well, let's look at this first expression where Paul uses this expression, the night. And again, my understanding is that even in Israel's program, that expression, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. The night concept also carries with it a darkness concept, night and darkness. And it's most easily seen. That's what I'm after right now. I'm just after some things that are easily grabbed a hold of, and you can easily see these things in God's program with Israel. But again, I just want to say that this is not exclusive to it. The night and the day. We're using Israel now because it's easy to see these things. The day is definitely a part of Israel's program. The night is something that we're going to see is easily grasped and seen in Israel's program, but it's not exclusive to it. Because one of the things that Satan's policy of evil uses to bring about his night has to do with some things that go on even with the Gentiles as well. And by the way, folks, there's some things that are still going on right now. There's some works of that night that are described in Romans 13 as those works of darkness. But for right now, I'm just, again, wanting to build a little bit of a frame of reference to see this darkness concept, this night concept, and it's easy to see it because Satan's attack, his focus of attention until we were brought in, was upon that nation of Israel and God ever being the repossessor of the earth. So let's just run some passages about this night. Come over to Isaiah chapter 8. Come back to Isaiah 8. Isaiah chapter 8. Now I'm going to have to really put the metal to the pedal to the metal here. Isaiah chapter 8. Once again, Isaiah is on a cycle of looking at Israel and her worthiness to go under the fifth course of punishment. And notice what he says in verse 19. Pick it up at verse 19. There's a paragraph marker there. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 19. He says, "And when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits." Now we read this stuff oftentimes, folks, and we just go, "Oh." And believe me when I tell you that what Hollywood and, you know, all these paranormal activity and all of these kinds of things, what Hollywood and television and media has done to this, there's a lot of oh fooey to it. There's a lot of nonsense to it. The problem is there's a reality to it that most people don't understand and most Christians don't understand, because most Christians buy into the Hollywood version. I'm not after the Hollywood version. I'm after God's version. But there are some matters. There's a reason. Listen, there's a reason why you can go into a certain section of a town and the hair on your neck and arm stands up. There's something dangerous here. You can almost feel the danger. There's a spirit of danger there. And it's not some little boogeyman, demonic little guy. But there are spiritual things. There's a reason why that you can go to certain places that you love to go and just relax, because it has a spirit of relaxation to you. There's a reason why certain people are around you and they just cheer you up, because they have a spirit of that. And don't think that I've lost my mind, but there's also a reason why God makes a big deal out of this. You are affected on a spiritual level. There are things that work in your mind. There are things that motivate you to do what you do. And there are things that are spiritual in nature that can change you. And what I'm hoping here is that you begin to see how affected you've actually been spiritually by this world, and can potentially be by the satanic policy of evil, and how God is building within you His spirit, small case spirit, to be able to combat all of that. Well, with Israel, these guys went to the Gentiles who were practicing all kinds of religious idolatry, and this is their welcoming them in. He says, "And when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep." Peep, peep. There, I don't have time to get into all of that. "And that mutter, should not a people seek unto their God? For the living to the dead, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no," watch, "light in them. And they shall pass through it, heartily bestead and hungry. And it shall come to pass that when they shall be hungry, that they shall fret themselves and curse their king and their God and look upward. And they shall," where are they going to look? "They shall look under the earth, and behold trouble and darkness, dimness of anguish, and they shall be driven to darkness." And that's exactly what happened as that fifth course of punishment unfolded for Israel. Again, a fascinating passage that my time is waning. I'm not even going to get to what I was wanting to get to. Come over to Micah. Micah chapter 3. This is a fascinating passage. Micah chapter 3. Isaiah there tells Israel that what they're going to be going into, which is interesting because of the fact that man thinks he's always evolving upward. And he told them, you think you're going to get light from these these religious sources, from these wizards and from these familiar spirits, you think you're going to get spiritual light, you're going to be plunged into darkness. Come over to Micah chapter 3. Look at a fascinating passage at verse 5. Again, fifth course of punishment prophet. Thus saith the Lord concerning the prophets that make my people err, that bite with their teeth and cry peace. Remember we talked about this peace thing? And he that putteth not into their mouths, they even prepare war against him. They're going to have a lot of false prophets they're going to be listening to that God never said a thing to. Therefore, night shall be unto you. Night shall be unto you. That ye shall not have a vision, and it shall be dark unto you, and ye shall not divine. And the sun shall go down over the prophets, and the day shall be dark over them. Then shall the seers be ashamed, and the diviners confounded. Yea, they shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer of God. And once again, all I'm after there is that you see the issue of night. The night being something that is very particular to them because of the policy of evil and their embracing of that policy of evil and the way that it produced a particular night to them. And of course, this is seen very clearly when the Lord Jesus Christ comes here to the earth. Come over one last time to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, when Christ is shown here by the Gospel of John, John being the Gospel writer who talks about the Lord Jesus Christ being the shepherd that is my fellow. It's the reason, sitting back in the prophets, there's four beholds that Israel's to behold Israel four particular ways. John's Gospel depicts beholding Israel as the shepherd that is my fellow. That's one of the reasons why the great shepherd, Jesus is the shepherd, is exemplified in this particular book, but especially why John focuses upon the fact that that Jesus Christ is God. He is the Son of God. He is divine. He is God incarnate. But look at how this book opens at verse 1. He says, "In the beginning was the Word," the capital W word, "and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." He's the second member of the Godhead that actually did the physical work of creation. "In Him was life, and the life was the light of men." Verse 5, "And the light," the Lord Jesus Christ, "that light shineth in" what? "Darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not." The night, the darkness of that night had been so produced that when the Lord Jesus Christ arrived on this earth, when the Messiah of Israel arrived, producing the hallmark signs that those prophets said that he would produce, they were completely oblivious to it because they were completely encompassed by that night. It's one of the reasons why Jesus, when Jesus begins his earthly ministry in the tabernacle and goes into the synagogue, rather, and he takes the book that the writer of the Gospel Luke makes sure that to record, the book was closed, and Jesus took it and opened it for the first time, read to them, expounded to them, but then when he gave it back, he closed the book and gave it to them because the Word of God was closed to them. They're blind. They were under this night. Well, we don't have time to do this because we're out of time, but what we're going to do is, and we'll do this next time, this isn't where this all started. As I said, it has another story to it. And it's interesting that you find, even in God's program with Israel, if you confine yourself just to the book of Genesis alone, it's interesting to find out when the first issue of these small case G gods come up. These gods, these images, these spiritual matters start to influence Israel that come right out of a particular night that Satan had produced among the Gentiles. And they got infected with it. And then once that happens, then it's just you're off to the races, away we go. We've got both the Gentiles, Israel, being infected with this thing. And now Satan is doing something and he's got designs on it. He's just not trying to gum up the works. But he actually has some design to why the particular works of darkness that we get told about, those six, why those six are critical for us to cast off. And you can't do that, folks, unless you know how they worked out here to produce the night in the first place. Because when this dispensation of grace was brought in, it was brought in when the night was far spent. It wasn't completely spent. It was far spent. There was one more click to it that has to take place, and that click is what's going to take place when the day is at hand. And that's why those two expressions are important to frame our understanding of dispensational timing. Well, anyway, we're going to have to stop right here because we're going to have our Lord's table in the next session, and that's going to take up the time of the next session. But when we come back next time, we're going to take a look at some of these passages back in the book of Genesis where some of these things crop up for the first time. And it's interesting how Sodom plays a part in this. And even though Sodom has been destroyed, Sodom plays a role in this all the way through. And some other things do too. It's just a fascinating study. Well, we'll stop right there, and hopefully you haven't been confused. I don't think you should be. But have some things to look at and just validate that what we're talking about really is in God's Word, and we're going to bring it together as we go on through this together. We'll stop right here and we'll pick it up next time with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together this morning. We pray for your wisdom in all these matters as we begin to build a frame of reference around what it means when you say the night is far spent, the day is at hand, and how that is going to have a bearing upon us as we deal with the time and make godly judgments in regard to it in the time we now have left. We thank you for the opportunity to utilize your word on a daily basis and to be conformed to the image of Christ and have these things written on the fleshy tables of our heart that we might become the living epistles of Christ here on this earth. We thank you for this opportunity and pray for your wisdom in all of these matters, for we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You